If you guys have Bibles, our reading, our passage tonight is going to be found in Psalms 119. There should be Bibles on the inside row. If you don't have one, welcome to grab that. Psalm 119, 17 through 32, if you want to turn there real fast. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit and plot against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. And Lord, we confess that so much of the time we see the world as gray. We don't see the depths and the dangers that surround us. We don't see the heights and the glories that are promised to us in your word. So we float through life. We drift through and seeing everything as darker and lighter shades of gray. And so God, I pray that you would come now. And I pray with the psalmist in this text that you would open our eyes. And you'd see how close we are clinging to the dust. At the same time, God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see wondrous, glorious, beautiful things from your word, that we would be stunned again at that there is a God, that you're the God who speaks. You haven't remained aloof, you haven't remained distant, but you've come near to us and you've spoken to us. And so God, tonight I pray in the next few minutes that you would open up your word to us, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous, glorious, beautiful things, that you would give us life through your word, you'd give us strength through your word, that you would send us out of this place saturated, undone by what we've seen there. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It seems that all of us go through various seasons of life where we think in these patterns, where whatever's going on, whether you just had a baby, I saw the Kowalskis here tonight with their child, and you think, if only we'll get to the place where our baby will sleep through the night. If only that day will come, then everything will be better. I'll be able to think straight at work on Monday, and life will be better for me. If you're in college, then you think, if only I can get out of college, if only I can get through this test, if I can get to the next stage, if something about my circumstances will change, everything will work better. If I can just get to live in the city and finally have the job that I want, if something external to me can change, then everything will go well. Then everything will be better. Then finally, things will come together for me. There's this emphasis in life that somehow if we can just change our circumstances, then things will go better for us. This is the whole modern therapy movement. It's based on getting people assuming that the problems that we face, the problems that you deal with day in and day out, they're not problems inside of you. They're not problems in here. They're problems out there. That if you can change your circumstances, if you can change the sets of things that surround you, the friends that you hang out with, the way that you spend your time, if you can just change things outside of you, then everything will get better. That's the place to find wholeness. That's the way to find healing. Which is strange as we come to Psalm 119 again for the second week this week. But we find that the psalmist doesn't go there. We're going to find a psalmist who treats reality very realistically. We're going to find a psalmist who says things like, I cling to the dust, that there are princes trying to kill him, that things aren't going well. But instead of looking outside, instead of coming before God and saying, God, change these circumstances, he does something entirely different. And so tonight we're going to jump into these verses. I hope you still have your Bible open. We're going to be pointing at various verses and you'll need to see them if they're there. But before we get into it, you need to remember one basic thing. We talked about this last week, that as we come to Psalm 119, it's not like coming to other places in the Bible where you have a list of teachings that you're trying to understand, where that God somehow through this psalm is writing some words up on a board that you need to memorize and kind of understand. And if you can grasp these truths and then go out and live differently, things will go well for you. Instead, you're supposed to come to this psalm as a prayer. It is a prayer. That when we come to this book, we come to this chapter, we're not learning a bunch of facts. Instead, we're listening in on one who belongs to God, one who is a servant of God, one who loves God deeply and is praying and conversing with this God. And so as we have read these words, if we've heard these words, when we begin to look at them, you need to look at them not primarily as merely a set of propositions or set of principles to learn. If we can just adopt the right principles, then things will go well in our lives. No, instead you need to listen, pretend like you're listening in on a prayer. And it's a prayer which teaches us how to pray. The Psalms are here not merely as, again, not merely as teachings, but as a prayer that from we kind of enter into, and as we enter into these prayers, we learn how to pray ourselves. It's a prayer focused on this book. I felt pressure in the last 2 weeks as I was preparing to preach this to try to dig into this text and find something sexy for you to walk away with. Here's these great principles for living. Now we've read this prayer, now go out and do awesome things. There's an incredible pressure in the church today, and particularly it seems like in our church, in the church in Denver, that every time we come and we study this book, the primary thing that we're supposed to take away from it is go do stuff. As if the Christian life was primarily a set of ethics or set of ways to do life. And then you come, you listen to this Bible taught, you listen to it read, and then you go out and you go do stuff. And so all week as I'm preparing to preach, you look in the text and you think, man, what can I tell them to do? Taylor needs to go home and do stuff. What can Taylor do? But what we have in this letter is a call to love this letter. What we have in this psalm is a call to love this book, to saturate ourselves in this book, to trust this book, to lean on this book, to immerse ourselves in the words that are written in this book, to believe, to really believe that what we have here is not just a collection of ancient writings, but God himself speaking to us. And so we come, we're listening in on a prayer, and oddly enough, we're listening into a prayer about this book, about this ancient book, this book that sometimes seems archaic. One of the things that this psalm has been criticized for is that it's impractical. It's not connected to day-to-day life. That when you come to this psalm, you're hearing a guy who's just going on and on and on for hundreds of verses, literally, about the extolling the virtues of this book, extolling the virtues of living kind of with your head in the sky, disconnected from real life, just immersed studying a book, disconnected from everything else that's going on. It seems that his life is perfect. It's beautiful. It's well, but what we find here is not that at all. He's pulling two things together that in our world they don't seem to go together. We assume that if things are troubling, if we've got massive problems, that we don't have time to study, we don't have time to pray, we don't have time to immerse ourselves here. And if things are going well for us, if God's blessing us, if we think things are in order, then we can have time to study, we have time to pray. But for the psalmist, his life is a wreck. I mean, there's nothing more annoying than the guy who, people who live their lives with their heads in the sand, right? Who pretend that everything's going well, that everything is happy, that everything's in order, that everything's perfect. And so when you approach this psalm, we don't find that at all. We find a man praying, immersed, pleading with God, on the basis of what's written in this book. We find a guy who's desperately in trouble, who faces all kinds of problems. So let's look at this. He says first, look at verse 25. He comes and he says, look, my soul clings to the dust. Now, clinging to the dust, the whole metaphor of dust in the scriptures, it goes all the way back to Genesis. So that God brings and forms man out of the dust. He makes man. And the story goes that as you come out of the dust, so you'll return to the dust. That dust is associated with death. This isn't a man that things are going really, really well for him. The psalmist says, look, my life clings to the dust. I live close to death. My life is shaped by death. The circumstances around me are typical of death. I cling to it. He says this in verse 28. Look, he says, my soul melts away for sorrow. That his very strength, that the very identity, his very being is melting with sorrows. He looks at the surroundings of his life. Things are falling apart. It causes him to melt away. It causes him to want to sink down. To be lost, to know nothing. This is a man who knows death, whose life is clinging to death, and in some ways, and this man whose very person is melting as he looks at the scope of his life. The thing that he can say is, I am melting away in sorrow. It's not a man with his head in the sky. This is not a man stuck in a library somewhere studying a book. This is a man living life, clinging to death, knowing only sorrow. He says, in verse 22, take away from me scorn and contempt. Well, for God to take something away from him means that he has to possess it, right? And so this man, he's melting away with sorrow. He clings to death and he possesses scorn and contempt. And then in verse 23, and even though princes sit plotting against me, that there are men in power, men in authority who are plotting to destroy him, to undo him. This man's not soaring on the laurels of a good life. He's not experiencing the heights and the joys of everything that life has to offer. It's a man who describes his life as very, very close to death. That his very person melts away with sadness. That he possesses scorn. That princes, men in power, men in authority, try to destroy him. He lives at the very edge of death. The circumstances which surround him are destroying him. Now, as you sit here, I realize that there are probably two kinds of people in this room as you hear that. And some of you hear that and you relate immediately, right? You've been there. You've experienced that. You've looked at that. There have been moments, maybe moments today, where you woke up and you felt very, very close to death. Moments when it felt like you just wanted to hide, you wanted to melt away, you didn't want to be seen. Your life is falling apart in front of you. It seems like everyone is out to get you and destroy you. The circumstances of your life are unraveling in front of you. And I'm sure in this room there are many people like that. You've experienced that. That would be the description of your life. If we were to open up your journal here in front of everyone, that would be the description that people would see. The problem, though, as I began to read this, is I realized that for a lot of us, man, this kind of language seems melodramatic to us. It doesn't resonate with who we are. It doesn't resonate with our day-to-day experience. And so some of us sitting in the room, maybe somebody sitting right next to you, for them, and this is their experience. This describes their life. For some of you sitting here, though, it doesn't describe your life at all. And the challenge is for you to begin to identify with this prayer and with this psalmist. And the problem for a lot of us is that we live in Denver. Denver's, people want to live here. They want to move here. Friday afternoon, I don't know most people who can do this anywhere else in the country. I got in my car, I drove 45 minutes. I got out of my car at Echo Lake and I hiked a trail for about 3 hours to get away. And I saw beauty. I saw Mount Evans. I saw Mount Elbert. I saw Mount, I think it's Bierstadt. And I beheld majesty and beauty. Denver is not known for any other industry except for urban planning. You know what that means? It means we're really, really good at creating a utopian life. We're really, really good at creating an outward face as a city that people want to come and see. Why do people want to live here? How is this city structured to make it perfect? Now, the danger in all of this is that the pain and the suffering and the reality of life that this psalmist describes, a lot of us are simply immune to or blind to or are hiding from as we live life in the city. So for some of you, man, you relate perfectly to this. And for some of you, then this is foreign. It's melodramatic. It's over-emotional. It's not your experience at all. Everything is fine for you. And that is a tragically dangerous place to live. Because the life the psalmist describes here, a life clinging to the dust, a life very, very near to death, in reality is the life that most of us actually live, whether we realize it or not. I tried to come up with a bunch of statistics to depress you tonight. But I'll just say that you're all clinging to the dust. You're very near death. And the temptation would be to say, okay, if this is my life, if I'm struggling with these problems, if some of you here, man, you relate to this psalmist, and you look at your life, and you see dust, and you see scorn, and you see problems, and you see, man, if I can just get there, then things will come together, it'll be better for me. If God will just take this circumstance and change it, take it out of my life, if God will somehow just move me to a different place, or get these people out of my life, then I'll no longer be clinging into the dust, I'll no longer melt with sorrow, I'll no longer be undone with and just the horrors of everyday life and the suffering that has to do with life. If I can just change these circumstances, if I can just now come before God, like the psalmist comes before God, and pray and plead with God that he would change everything, then things will go better for me, things will make sense, it'll be great. If I can just get married, if I can just get out of school, if that person will stop just being cruel to me, if I can just get to the next place in my job, if my husband would just listen to me, if my baby will just sleep, if God will just change my circumstances. But it's interesting what the psalmist doesn't ask God to do. He doesn't start with circumstances. I think there's other places that you can go in the scriptures where the psalmist does ask for God to change the circumstances. You find Paul, who has some thorn in the flesh, and nobody really knows what that is, but he comes before God and he pleads with God to remove it. So there's times and places where we go to God and we say, hey, these are my circumstances, please take them from me. But that's not what the psalmist does. That's not what the psalmist prays. Yes, for two things that I want to point out to you. In verse 25, right after he tells us that he's clinging to the dust, he says this, give me life according to your word. Now, the Hebrew word that gets translated according there, it could be translated just as easily, and I think it should be translated here, through your word. So my life clings to the dust. I'm overwhelmed with sorrow. Princes are trying to destroy me. So the psalmist doesn't go and, hey, get rid of those princes. Get death out of here. Let everything go well for me. Let my soul be filled with joy because all these circumstances change. No, he doesn't say any of that. Instead, he goes and he pleads with God, look, give me life through your word. Not life through changed circumstances, not life through things going better for me, not life through you fixing all of these problems that are external to me. No, instead, let me cast myself into this word, into this book, and you give me life. Skip down a couple verses to verse 28. He says, right after he says, my soul melts away for sorrow. He says, strengthen me through your word. It's not magic. Not strengthen me because I get more sleep, not merely just strengthen me because things go better for me, but no, strengthen me from this book. As I study this book, as I look at this book, as I meditate on your precepts, as I hold fast to your testimony, as I believe that these things are true, as I hear your law and I believe this is good for me, I want to walk out these ways, let that be my strength. And so, the psalmist teaches us to pray here. And he prays that life would come to him, that strength would come to him. And not because God would change his circumstances first and foremost, but because God would change him by his word. You see, society and culture and therapists and Oprah would have us to believe that, for life to find fulfillment, for you to find peace, for you to find joy, that what needs to change is your circumstances, your job, where you live, how people treat you, how much you eat or don't eat, although that might be beneficial to some of you. How much you drink or don't drink, what you do outside of you, that somehow these external changes, when they come to bear on your life, that's how you'll find strength. That's how you'll find life. But for the psalmist, he says, no, the only place I can go to find life, the only kind of place I can go to find strength, where I long to find it, to be given it to me, is from this book. I told you it wasn't sexy. It's interesting that I don't know if you know this. This is our 104th Sunday. It's exciting. And one of the things that we talked a lot about, there was a group of 20 of us who moved here to help start this church. A little less than 20 of us now. And one of the things that we talked about often is really, really holding fast and believing that this book had power. That if we could build a community that studied this book, that celebrated this book, that celebrated what this book told us about God and what he'd done for us in Christ, that as we held fast to this and proclaimed it and lived it, with no gimmicks, no lasers, no, just trusting that these words were true, that if we built lives on this word, on the testimony of this word, then that God would do unbelievable and beautiful things. And so today, as we're in Psalm 119, the first thing we've got to see is that the psalmist doesn't ask God to come and change circumstances. He asks him to come and give him life through this word. But there's another thing. It's not so simple as we just come to this book, we open it, we read it, we walk away, and all of a sudden we find ourselves strengthened. I mean, maybe that's worked that way well for you. You just open it, you pick a verse, you read it, you're strengthened. But for the psalmist, there's this banner that kind of waves over these 16 verses. If you look at verse 18, it's really, really important that you see this. The psalmist pleads with God. So in verse 17, he says, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. For God to bless him, this is what we talked about last week, for God to bless him is not the result of his obedience, it is his obedience. That God's blessing and grace towards him produces obedience and clinging fast to God's law, clinging fast to God's testimony. But then this next verse, 18. He goes to God and he asks him, open my eyes. That's an odd thing to pray. It's an odd thing to pray because it assumes that you're blind. It assumes that you can't see. Unless God comes and opens your eyes, then you can't see what's really here. It says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. He says, look, unless you come, God, unless you come and open my eyes, then all I'm going to see is words on the page. All I'm going to see is commandments, lists, stories. I'm not going to see wonder. I'm not going to stand and look at this book and be undone by the beauty that's here. I'm going to see everything in grays. I'm going to see everything in black and white. This thing's not going to come alive to me. It's not, therefore, going to make something stand in wonder and awe of what's actually here. Unless you come and actually open my eyes, then when I come to this book, all I'm going to see is the mess that surrounds me. All I'm going to see is the circumstances that surround me. And this is going to be some archaic book that has almost nothing to do with the life and the struggles that I have. Now, what does he mean by open my eyes? It's tied by this word wondrous. If you'll skip down to verse 27, look at it. It says, make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. If you'll open my eyes, I'll see what you do and stand in awe of it. So what does this have to do with the struggles? What does this have to do with the dust, with death? He says, look, if you'll open my eyes, When I read this book, when I read these words on this page, I'll see wonder. I'll see glory. I'll see beauty. I'll see a God who is sovereign. A God who acts on behalf of his people. A God who's atoned for my sins and calls me his son. I'll see a God who controls the winds and the waves. A God who the Bible says, controls the rivers of the king's heart. These princes, he controls them as rivers in his hands. If you'll open my eyes, I won't just see a mess of circumstances and junk and trash and problems that I don't know how to deal with, and then just more commandments, more rules, more lists, more weird stories. Instead, I'll open my eyes, and in the face of all of this darkness, all of these troubles, all of this confusion, I will behold wonder. The wonder of a God who is for me. The wonder of a God who is sovereign, who rules over the universe, who is doing something far greater in the midst of those circumstances than I could ever imagine. So the psalmist doesn't ask for God to change his circumstances first. No, he says, give me life through your word. And the way that that life comes is he goes to this word, he clings to this word, and he pleads with God to open his eyes, that as he reads this, he won't simply be reading words on a page, but he'll stand in awe that the God of the universe speaks. That the God of the universe acts. The God of the universe is for him. There's this amazing text, and I want you to turn there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So you can flip over. Because if we just end in Psalm 119, then we're left with this kind of vague notion, this idea that somehow, okay, I don't know how this works exactly, but Brian said if I pray, if I go to read the Bible, if I'm struggling with life, and if I go, the psalmist says if I just read the Bible, if I immerse myself in it and I plead with God to open my eyes, somehow something's going to jump off this page into my life, transform me, and therefore there I'll find life and strength. That's where we kind of leave it there in Psalm 119. But there's this wonderful text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that talks about blindness. It talks about God coming, and it takes us one step further than the psalmist does. It shows us what it looks like when God actually answers this prayer. When God actually opens our eyes to behold wonderful things in God's law. Now the context of chapter 3 is Paul is talking about Moses and the law. And when the law is read, a veil remains over people's eyes. Anybody know what a veil is? Cover my eyes. I can't see what's actually being said. That something with more glory has come in Jesus, but even when the old thing was read, there was almost like scales on their eyes, and they could not even behold what was being said to them. So they were with the psalmist, and the psalmist, only without God opening his eyes, without God giving him life, they're just hearing these words, they're hearing the law, they're hearing commandments, they're hearing stories, and they have no idea what they mean. They don't see wonder and glory and beauty there. All they hear is just words. So read with me. Starting at verse 15. Actually, let's start at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, it's the Old Testament, when they read the law, that same veil remains unlifted. What's the next line? Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so what Paul lays out here is ultimately the answer to the psalmist's prayer. How will God open our eyes? In Christ. when you come to Him, when you see that all the promises of God find their fulfillment, they point to, they come and they find their end in Jesus. That these stories, these laws, these commandments that we hear when we read the Old Testament, when they come to Jesus, they find their fulfillment, they find their manifestation. He walks among us as the complete fulfillment of the law. When we look at Jesus, we see the story, the beauty, the wonder, the very glory of God. We see that all the promises of God are for us despite our sin. We see that Jesus Christ takes away our sin, that He atones for our sin. We see that the law is fulfilled in Christ for us. And our eyes are opened. And we're changed. He says in verse 18, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness. The psalmist pleads with God not to change his circumstances, but to let him see something so beautiful, something so majestic, something so wonderful, so sure, that is not his circumstances would be changed, but that he would be changed. And so God has spoken. And He's acted decisively in His Son, so that when we come to this book, we don't just read words on a page. We're to come and see wonder and be changed by it. Tonight we end how we end every night, every Sunday night. We come to this table celebrating this meal, realizing that in Christ our eyes are open to behold the wonder of who God is. That not only are your sins forgiven, the promises of God are confirmed for you. That these words that you read on this page, they are for you. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, come and open our eyes. God, I pray that we would be a people saturated, strengthened, given life by your book. That we would immerse ourselves there, that we would memorize there, that we would meditate there, that we would drink deeply of who you are for us there, that we would truly believe that these words on this page are you speaking to us, words of life. That as we go, you would open our eyes in Jesus to behold all that you are for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.